Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue on in our study through 2 Corinthians. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. The brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work in the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would bolster us now, that you would give us discernment, and that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, knowing that you hear and answer. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to say to you this evening is actually very simple. It's important, but it's very simple, and it's this. Ground yourself in the Word of God. Discern truth, guard against falsehood, and ground yourself in the Word of God. In 2018, Ligonier surveyed 3,000 professing evangelicals, and to put it politely, the results were not good. Over half, 52%, said that most people are good by nature. 51% said that God accepts worship of all religions. 74%, what's that, three quarters, said that you contribute to your own salvation. Three quarters of professing evangelicals say that you contribute to your own salvation, according to this survey. 78% said that Jesus was created by the Father. If you didn't know, that was knocked out in the Council of Nicaea in 325. Jesus was not created. He was eternally begotten. That's called Arianism. 56% said the Holy Spirit is not a person. 51% said the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behaviour no longer applies today. 63% said that premarital sex is itself in the Word of God. Discern truth and guard against falsehood. But you Presbyterians, you're the theology police. You're the doctrinal esoterics. Calm down, Presbyterians. All we need is love. Of course, we do need love. And we're to speak the truth in love. But orthodoxy and love should never be pitted against each other. Don't let anyone persuade you to minimize the importance of doctrinal accuracy. I think of the Apostle Peter in the fringe of death. He was in the fringe of death not because he was sick, but because he was about to be executed in AD 65 in Rome. He was to be crucified upside down. And if you were about to die, what would your last letter say? If you were on death row, what would your parting shot be? What is so pressing that standing on the ledge of eternity, you've just got to say it. You've got to write a letter to tell someone something. Well, for the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, it's get your doctrine right. Really, that's what it is. Get your doctrine right. I think of Guido de Bray, who wrote the Belgic Confession in 1561. He was hung for the sake of the gospel at the age of 45. And he said, what I think is one of the greatest love letters that has ever been written, days before he died on April the 12th, 1567. And one of the things he said to his wife was this: conduct yourself as a Christian woman, faithful in the fear of God, as you always have been. And then he says this: honouring by your good life and conversation the doctrine of the Son of God. You see, this is important. Why was Peter crucified upside down in the first place? Why did Guido de Bray have to write a goodbye letter to his wife and five children in the first place? And why have countless reformers been martyred by the Catholics, whether it's Huss or Tyndale or Zwingli or Wishart or Latimer or Ridley or Cranmer? I mean, why have millions of Christians been hung, shot, beheaded, burnt alive? It's because this is important. Doctrinal truth is important. Why? Because people's souls are on the line, and because the honour of Christ is at stake. Can I say to you this evening, ground yourself in the Word of God, discern truth, and guard yourself against falsehood. And with that in mind, we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin this evening by looking at how Paul views the Christians at Corinth in verse 2. This is very interesting. Look at verse 2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul viewed himself as a father, and he viewed the Corinthian church there as his daughter. This isn't the first time that this has come up. He uses that sort of language in 1 Corinthians 4 as well. The Corinthians were Paul's virgin daughter, betrothed to, engaged to. The idea in the Greek is fitted together to. It's where we get our word harmony. He viewed the Corinthian congregation. Now back then, engagements were tantamount to unconsecrated marriage. My understanding is if you were engaged, you'd be engaged for a year. And if you wanted to break off the engagement, you still had to have a letter of divorce. And a father's responsibility would be to guard his engaged daughter, would be to safeguard her virginity for her fiancé. And if she gave her virginity away before she was married, it seems to me from Deuteronomy chapter 22, then she was to be stoned. So, an important task for a father to protect his daughter's virginity. And I say to you this evening that if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are betrothed, you are engaged to Christ. You've been made pure in Christ. Christ has made you a virgin and you are his bride, and you are awaiting your marriage to Jesus Christ. This image is everywhere in the Old Testament. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Hosea, you see it in the Song of Solomon. By the way, I don't think Song of Solomon is a marriage guide. I could write a better marriage guide than Song of Solomon. It is a picture of Christ and his brides. And that's who we are. That's Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins. That's who the Christian is one who anticipates and prepares for marriage to Christ. And we had a marriage here recently with Ryan and Lydia, and I'm sure there was much excitement and anticipation. And I wonder if you ever view yourself as that. Do you ever view yourself as a virgin, keeping yourself pure for Christ, awaiting Christ, preparing for your marriage to Christ? It's a lovely thought, isn't it? The Word of God actually begins with a marriage, which is really just a shadow, the marriage of Adam and Eve, and then it ends with a wedding, the wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the reality. And Christ will come for his bride in Revelation 19, and heaven will shout, "Hallelujah! Rejoice! Exult!" Whatever you think of Harry and Meghan, I'm passing no comment at all. Whatever you think of them, we can at least say that they had a great wedding. The marriage ceremony in Windsor Castle, the soldiers and the celebrities and the horses and the Rolls Royces and all the rest of it, 30 million Americans apparently tuned in. But you know, Christ's wedding, which is to say, our wedding, will be infinitely more spectacular. When Jesus will descend from heaven, coming in the clouds with great glory and power. And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we'll delight to see our groom, our King, our Lord. You know, it seems to me that one of the important shots, not that I'm a photographer, one of the important shots at a wedding these days is when the groom turns to see the bride for the first time, and the photographer wants to get that shot of the groom's face, the first time he sees the bride and all of her beauty on the wedding day. But you know, it seems to me it's the opposite with Christ. Because when he comes, his bride will turn and see the groom, and our faces will shine like the face of Moses. And we will feel incomprehensible joy when we're caught up into the sky and run into the embrace of Christ's conquering and comforting arms. And we will be with him forever and ever. What a day! What a wedding, what an eternal and glorious marriage when Christ returns. That's my wedding day. When I sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, And so keep yourself pure for your wedding day. Prepare yourself and look forward to your wedding day when you see the Lord Jesus Christ return. So that's the imagery we have here in verse 2. But there's something else here. And it's this. Satan is out to wreck your engagement to Christ. Look at verse 3. But I'm afraid, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, Satan wants to strip you of your virginity. He wants to wreck your wedding. He wants you to leave Christ standing at the altar. He wants you to flirt with anyone and anything other than Christ. He is the seducer of Proverbs chapter 5. And that's what Satan has always wanted. That's what he wanted with Adam and Eve. Why does Satan want to wreck your marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is he hates Christ. And he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you because you are an image bearer of God. And that's his way of getting at God. Remember, the virgin who gave away her virginity was put to death. And so we're reminded here, as we were reminded this morning, we're in a spiritual war. That's what chapter 10 is all about. We're in a spiritual war. And your soul is a battlefield. So we can just hear those alarm bells in Paul's head. Warning, 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 warning. There's something else very important here as well. How does Satan try to wreck your engagement to Christ? How does he try to do it? We read in verse 3 that he tries to do it cunningly. Yeah, but how? The answer is he tries to wreck your wedding through false teachers pretending to be sent by Christ. Look again at verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, false teachers are Satan's double agents. His saboteurs, they are winsome and deceptive and destructive wedding crashers. How are they deceptive? How are they cunning? They don't go around with big billboards on their back saying false teacher. They don't say, hey, I'm a false teacher, please read my blog. No, they're cunning. They're deceptive. They couch falsehoods in biblical language. You read what the Roman Catholic Church has to say about justification. And it will talk about faith, and it will talk about Christ, and it will talk about grace. It's deceptive. It's not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But they use the biblical language. How else are they deceptive? Well, they speak in half-truths. And they soften language. Have you noticed that? False teachers soften language. No one talks about sodomy anymore. We talk about same-sex attraction. That just sounds, you know, the word is sodomy. But the language is softened. False teachers promote sin whilst at the same time claiming virtue. You know, we talk about love. You know, it's not sexual deviancy, it's love. We're promoting virtue here. And most worryingly of all, false teachers deceive by harbouring themselves among the virgins. That's what we see in Corinth. They're good. They're members in good standing. They're on the payroll of the Corinthian church. You know, I read a blog of a lady this week, and she was promoting the LGBT whatever it is agenda. And the first half of her blog, and how she holds to 99.9999% of the Westminster standards. It's in Charlotte, adaptive and cunning. And you know that there are double agents in Charlotte, and there are double agents online who would steal your virginity and wreck your marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. With all sorts of gospels, so-called false gospels. There's a therapeutic gospel that undermines the fall and the seriousness of sin and just tells you about your full potential. There's a moralist gospel that just tells you to try hard and be a good person and earn your own salvation. There's the activist gospel that's ditched redemption for social crusades. We don't need preachers anymore. We just need justice warriors. There's what I call the slim fast gospel. People that don't flat out deny the true gospel, but they just downplay it. They just don't talk about it. Remember, several weeks ago I talked about a chap who listened to 4 sermons from the 9 biggest evangelical churches, 36 sermons, and the gospel was presented 0 times. And we could talk about so many other things. Open theism and Arianism and modalism and Arminianism and universalism and work-based righteousness and new perspective and Paul. We could talk about legalism and antinomianism and critical race theory and feminism and Marxism. We could talk about the attack on the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, the attack on marriage and the family, the attack on creation. We can talk about the attack on gender and gender roles, and on it goes. And I'm saying to you, as I say to myself, we need to ground ourselves in the Word of God and discern truth, and guard ourselves against falsehood. And so knowing all that, being reminded of the fact that your soul is a spiritual battlefield and that Satan and his secret agents are out to destroy you, how should you respond? I'll say it again. Ground yourself in the Word of God. Permit me, if you will, just to give 3 pointers as we think about the deception of these false teachers that want to destroy your engagement to Christ. Permit me to give 3 pointers, 3 Rob Dykes pointers, as to how to protect yourself against false teachers. The first one is this: keep your eyes peeled for the hallmarks of false teaching. Keep your eyes peeled for the hallmarks of false teaching. You know, heresy and error usually do at least one of the following. They perhaps will challenge the inspiration and infallibility and sufficiency and most likely the sole authority of the Word of God. Paul's teachers usually well challenged, as I said before, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Historically, Paul's teachers have often attacked Christ's position as head of the church. I say that as a Brit. Or his role as the only mediator between God and man. More often than not, false teachers will exalt man's capabilities while they try to strip God of his sovereignty. And more often than not, false teachers will try to minimize the seriousness of sin and pave a way to ungodly living. And so I'm asking you to keep your eyes peeled. Online is a minefield. Be careful, be discerning, be prayerful with regard to what you read and what you watch and what you listen to, particularly online. The second pointer, if you'll permit me, is this. Don't let anti-intellectualists take the wind out of your sails. We live in a post-modern world where holding to historic orthodoxy is tantamount to bigotry. And I say to you, don't be ashamed to be doctrinally esoteric. Because the truth is, we're all theologians. The atheist is a theologian. The question is whether you're a good theologian or a bad theologian. And on the flip side of that, be active, be vocal against false teaching. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He charges Timothy in 2 Timothy to correct Christ's opponents with gentleness, but still correct them. We live in this idea that toleration is an all-encompassing virtue. You know, sometimes toleration is not a virtue. Yes, we pursue unity, John 17, but not the cost of truth. Don't tolerate false teachers. Expose false teaching. Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of the Apostle John, told a story. He said at the end of the first century, there was a Gnostic heretic named Cerinthus. Among other things, Ignatius said, he denied the virgin birth, denied that Jesus was the Messiah for the entirety of his life, and taught that Christians had to uphold the Mosaic law. And Irenaeus tells a story, no doubt he got from Polycarp, that one day John, but bear in mind, John, the apostle of love, went inside a public bathhouse and quickly spotted this Cerinthus chap. And John immediately ran out of the building saying, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down because of Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth is within." Don't tolerate falsehood. It's not a virtue to tolerate falsehood. Oppose it. Don't be ashamed of being doctrinally accurate. Keep your eyes peeled. Don't let the anti-intellectualists knock the wind out your sails. And finally, pray. Pray for our denomination. We just heard about this morning in Daniel 10. About a spiritual battle going on all around us. And Pastor Bill rightfully said, we need to pray. Pray for ourselves. Pray for our teaching and ruling elders. Pray for our presbytery. Pray for our denomination. They're the doorkeepers. So before this year, I read about the downfall of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and it's really amazing. You can just see it all unravel. It started with getting rid of what we call strict subscriptionism. In other words, guys that more or less held to the Westminster standards, we'll let them through. As long as you don't teach it, that's fine. And that was a slippery slope. And before you know it, they were refusing to expel compromisers, false teachers. And before you know it, they were letting men in the pulpits who didn't even know their Bibles. The PCA is not above that. PCA is not above crumbling. Our presbytery is not above being infiltrated. And I say, do your pastors, do your elders, do your denomination a favor and pray. Because we need your prayers. The denomination needs the prayers of its people for its security. So ground yourself in the Word of God. Discern truth and guard against falsehood. Believe nothing more and nothing less than the Word of God, sola scriptura. Regardless of the social trends, regardless of the ecclesiastic trends, regardless of the spirit of the age, know your Bible, study the confession, teach your kids the catechism as you guard your virginity and as you guard the virginity of your children as we await our wedding day to our husband, our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, that is our prayer this evening. That our way would be pure as we guard it according to your word, as we seek you, and as we store your word up in our heart that we may not sin. O Lord, help us and protect us. And protect our children, and protect our under shepherds, and protect our presbytery, and protect our denomination, indeed any denomination where your word is faithfully preached. O God, guard your people from those who would destroy our engagement to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? Receive the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.